Good morning. So I have the dubious distinction of speaking to you before we go to lunch, which is the first fellowship lunch that we've had in a year and a half. But as most good recipes will tell you, you have to leave the cake in the oven for the right amount of time. You can't pull it out too early just because you're excited to eat the cake. So bear with me as we bake this. We'll spend our time together. I know the Simon family will be looking forward to fellowshipping with all of us. Thank you, Robin, and dear brothers and sisters, for those beautiful hymns. What a wonderful morning. What a wonderful privilege we've had to worship and remember our God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Our assemblies today are facing a huge number of leadership challenges. Shepherding the people through various health concerns, the importance to clarify important doctrinal truths, helping people think critically about the things that we see in the world, about the controversies that we hear about in the public square, mediating the conflicts that might happen, and also, as we've examined even in past times over these last 18 months, helping people deal with depression and with anxiety. But another less often mentioned challenge is on the rise in our churches and in our assemblies, and that is an increase in apathy, or an indifference, a sense of indifference that happens among believers. This is an extraordinarily important, and I will tell you also, a difficult issue, and one that has been on my heart personally for the last few weeks and even months. See, leaders in companies, particularly those of us in HR, we often think about the employees who quit but stay. You know what that means? Those ones who quit but stay, they are physically there at work, but they have checked out emotionally and or mentally. As important as this is for companies, it is also incredibly important for assemblies. And we hear the heart and the mind of God speaking to us directly about this. And beloved, this is what has been on my heart, and I pray that as we consider these, that we would sit with the seriousness, with the gravity, with the reflection that is needed for us to think about, not something that has happened in the past, but what may be happening, or more importantly, what may happen if we are not being careful. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down before my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The seven churches to whom the letters are written in these two chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, very familiar to us, just really quickly to cover it, were addressed to existing churches that were there in Asia Minor, which is considered modern Turkey today. However, they represent the types of churches that we see throughout the age. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those churches, even there in the first century, beloved, is equally, if not more, important to us today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul writes these words, which is to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What I want to spend time, beloved, talking this morning about is a warning against apathy. A warning against apathy in the assemblies, a warning against apathy in our families and as believers. Apathy is not a word you find in Scripture. In none of the translations I have checked have you seen this word directly used, whether you are looking at a word that is translated from the Hebrew or from the Greek. And in only one case, when you look in the Amplified Bible, when you look in Ephesians chapter 4, will you even see this word apathy being reflected. But its effect and its outcome is absolutely seen when we look throughout Scripture. Apathy is derived from the Greek word apathos. And if you look at that word, we often use the word pathos or pathos, and it uses the prefix of the word a, as in without. It is when we say the word moral and we say the word amoral instead of immoral. When we say amoral is without morals. And pathos, when we use that word, it is with feeling. It is with intensity. It is with passion. It is with desire. It is a word that ultimately says without feeling. You can also use the word indifference. It is closely connected with an attitude, which in effect means it doesn't really matter. Or if you are parents of teenagers or have ever been parents of teenagers, you will appreciate this definition. It is also translated as whatever. When you hear that word, you know what that means. It means a lack of care. It's a lack of care for one's spiritual life. The shrugging of the shoulders and essentially a choice to do whatever is the easiest and whatever is the most convenient. Apathy is not a new spiritual problem. It only doesn't show up when we see it in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you look throughout, you will see it. It's referred to in different ways. In the book of the Proverbs, you see it referred to as sloth. Proverbs speaks against the sluggard. Jesus calls the man who hid his talents instead of investing them or putting them to work, he called him wicked and slothful. These are other words or other ways in which you can describe the sense of indifference or it doesn't really matter. Paul also, in the first epistle of Timothy, warns Timothy about idleness, about just letting it go. While it's not a new matter, it is something that has become a matter of urgency and of importance to the assemblies today. And I would dare say even to the church experience that we have, because of what we have all gone through these past 18 months. See, how do we engage a body where if you think back to February of 2020, if it's even possible to go that far, how do you, and I'm not just speaking about us here right now, but for all who will listen and all who will hear and who have experienced it, we know that people have gotten comfortable with watching worship online. We know that it has become easier to say, we can't engage with a certain individual or with a certain group of people because we have to be socially distant. Social distance has also lent itself to spiritual distance. And if we are being honest with ourselves, the bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood and of fellowship that we had enjoyed, I'm not saying it has disappeared, beloved, but we have to take a look at it honestly and to say, over these past 18 months, has that diminished? And have we allowed it to go in that way? This is something that is easy. It is easy to be in this place in the season that we have been in and to diminish our care for the things of the assembly, for the things of the church, for the things of the body of Christ, and to not be as concerned for a dying and sinful world. And beloved, this is where it becomes even more dangerous. This is exactly what the devil wants. The devil doesn't want you necessarily. He's fine with it if you are passionately for something or passionately against something. That is the natural, at some level, state of man, that to have that inflamed zeal, to have that inflamed emotion. But what he really wants is for you to be indifferent, is for you to just be comfortable and not even realize it. In the context that is important to our topic, apathy, this word that we're considering, apathy in our Christian experience, it can best be described as the thoughts and the attitudes. What is the behavior that manifests itself? See, if Sam Uncle, as a professional medical, psychiatrist, psychologist, being able to look at it, be able to say, he will tell you apathy is not a diagnosis. You don't say somebody is apathetic. You can say somebody is pathetic, okay? But you can't say somebody is apathetic. It is a manifestation. It is a symptom of things that are there that is greater. Scripture provides a number of examples that I want to look at, just a few of them, before we go into specifically what we read in Revelation 3, this warning that is coming to us. Because again, as we've said, beloved, this is not something new. And when we see it, when we recognize it, we will see, unfortunately, how familiar it looks. Examples of apathy abound in the Old Testament. If you look all the way back, even into the book of the Exodus, and in the work that the children of Israel had done as they were coming through, you start reading and you start seeing what the children of Israel say when they say in Exodus 14, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? This is what the children of Israel would say to Moses. Nehemiah would record these words in chapter 9 of his book when he would say, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine that? Where they were, they forgot it didn't matter. They were there on the side of the mountain, but for just a few days. And that was the indifference, that was the apathy that started coming up. Perhaps the most famous example of apathy that we know of in the Old Testament is actually by a gentleman by the name of Asaph. You see him, his name show up on the top of the Psalms. Most likely, if you've read the 73rd Psalm, is what I'm referring to, where you see where he talks about this feeling of indifference, of it doesn't matter, or this, as we talked about, whatever. In Psalm 73, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why does Asaph find the practice of righteousness to be meaningless? Why does he say that? He's being pretty explicit, and I'll paraphrase to some degree, because he says, It's essentially, it's not fair. He's saying, if I look, I did my part. I did my part, but all these arrogant, foolish, heathen people, nothing is happening to them. And so if nothing is happening to them, why am I bothering to be good? Is this worth it? Is this necessary? Another great example in the Old Testament that we see of is Hezekiah, the king that we read of, who unlike Asaph, where Asaph is kind of in this state where he is in agony and pain around his circumstances, Hezekiah has actually been healed from an illness that was going to condemn him to death. God has saved him, has preserved him, has given him life from certain death. But apathy for Hezekiah comes that during those 15 years, it came in the form of complacency. It was just easy. It was just coasting. Things are good enough. Don't mess with things. It's not the adversity that led him into apathy. It was actually the opposite. It was actually prosperity. There are examples in the New Testament as well. John the Baptist, interestingly enough, when we read of him in prison, he is discouraged at that point because his mission that he has been going for so long, he's starting to believe is futile. And if you read the words that he says in Luke chapter 7, he says these words, "Are you really the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" Are you really the one, or should we look for another? When he is staring the Son of God in the face, that apathy is still there, where he says, should we be looking elsewhere? We see also with the disciples, and we can spend a lot of time. I want to keep moving on here. But this is something that is there throughout Scripture. And throughout all of these examples that we see, what we see, beloved, is God is not tolerant of apathy. We have been, on the Wednesday evenings, been studying this topic of subtle sins. These things that creep up, that we all know the big ones, the headliners, the ones that will put you on the, you know, on the post office wall with your picture there or get you excommunicated from the church. We know all of those. But those ones that creep in on the side, that without even realizing it, we find ourselves in that space. Beloved, apathy. If we are being honest about it, if we see the way God looks at it, apathy is a sin. Apathy is a sin, and we must recognize it. God is not tolerant about apathy, nor should we. Come back to Revelation chapter 3 and let's look at why this is and what is the heart of God in this and what is he saying through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, to the believers in Laodicea. In verse 16 in chapter 3, we read these words, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Apathy toward God or his promises is not an option. It is not an option. Doesn't say, "I may spit you out," or "I could spit you out if something was wrong." I will. Apathy among believers is not an option. It represents a state of sin. And when we find ourselves in it, dear ones, it leads to the temptation to more sin. What do we do about it? What we read in Revelation 3, in these verses from verse 14, is the last of the seven messages to the churches that were there in Asia Minor. If you look at the six churches prior, the Lord Jesus has something nice to say about each of those. When it comes to the seventh one, what's unique is there is nothing nice. But what's also interesting is, if you look in the other churches, there are issues that are happening that are what we would consider the headliners. Heresy. Starting to look at doctrines that are not the right ones. A lack of the ability to go out and preach in the missions. Those things that we see, those things that are obvious. But here, there is not a single good thing to say about the Church of Laodicea. And the thing that is most explicit, the thing that is the greatest condemnation, is that you are lukewarm. Imagine that. Imagine that a church would be there that may as well have not existed. That's what's being implied here. What's being implied here is to say a church that has no good in it whatsoever. A church that does no good at all. It wasn't doctrinal dissension. It wasn't a scandal. It wasn't some kind of apostolic argument or something that was going on. It was lukewarmness. It was a lethargy, a lack of discipline, a complacency, a half-heartedness, and a neutrality. That the Lord Jesus was looking at this and said, there is nothing good here. As I was thinking about this portion, dear ones, I was prayerfully and very somberly asking this question. What does that say about me then? What does that say about us? Because the Lord Jesus is saying, I would rather you completely turn away from this place than for you to kind of be, let me just put my toe in. I would rather you not even show up than for you to go through the motions, get dressed, sit here, fall asleep, go home and say, you know what? I went to church on Sunday. That's what's being said here. Being self-satisfied, feeling comfortable, feeling like we are on cruise control. I accepted the Lord. I'm good. I'm in fellowship. There's nothing else that I need to do. I can just go on cruise control. Dear one, is the worst state imaginable for a believer. There are things that I will say that as I was reflecting, as I'm looking in the mirror, are painful to say, let alone, dear ones, painful to hear. But this is the word that we must hear. This is the word that we must be aware of in our hearts and our minds today. We must study what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this church and heed the warning that is there. So there's an important historical fact. If you study this, and I know many have, there's an important historical fact when we look at this letter to the Church of the Laodiceans that speaks into what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Laodicea was an incredibly important city in the area of Phrygia, which is again in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. It was an extremely wealthy and an extremely industrious city. In fact, if you looked at a map of the city, the three major highways of that time came through the city. So if you were anything, if you were anyone, and you needed to go through the known world at that time, you were coming through the city. There were three industries that were very important to this town. The first was that they were a financial and a banking center. Think of them as the New York City of Turkey. This was the place where all of the bankers, all of the folks who in industry and commerce, they showed up there. It was a financial and a banking center. The second, it was a clothing manufacturing center. If Louis Vuitton, if Chanel, if all of those places were there at that time and they said, hey, we want to set up a factory, they would come to Laodicea because that's where clothing was manufactured. And the third one was it was the location for a famous medical school. If Johns Hopkins existed, it would be in Laodicea. It was known specifically for an eye salve that it produced. The other thing was near the city of Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. It was known for its hot springs, where you went to the water and you knew you could see the steam that was coming out, and it was hot. And on the other side, there was a city of Colossae, which was, conversely, it was known for its cold springs. It had mountain water coming through that when you touched the water and you tasted the water, it was frigid. On the other hand, Laodicea had water that was flowing under it through these aqueducts that were created. And this water, this tepid water, would flow for miles and miles, and when it would come out, it was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was neither hot like Hierapolis, it was neither cold like in Colossae. It was just yuck. And when people who didn't know it, the visitors who were coming there, they would take off the water, they would taste it, and they would say, they would spit it out immediately. This is what, when we see the reality, when we see the facts there, you see why the Lord Jesus says what he does about this space. The state of the church gives reference to these three industries. Let's look at them. If you go back to verse 17, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They were rich and prosperous, needing nothing. As we mentioned, the city was extraordinarily wealthy, and practically everyone but the slaves who were in that city shared in the wealth. We can tell by the very charge of Christ that the believers in this church were also incredibly well off. But what happened to this church is unfortunately what happens so often with believers. They equate wealth and prosperity with spirituality. They felt that they had been especially blessed by God, so they were doing things that must be right, because otherwise, why would we be blessed? And they focused just on their capabilities, just on their resources, instead of focusing on Christ. Things like worship or the Bible study or prayer or about thinking about missions, all were done as a matter of form, just as a part of the normal activity of the church. But if you really looked at it, there was no hunger, no thirst for God, no sense of a deep-seated need to be able to go out into a dying, unsaved world, and no desire to grow spiritually. Kind of makes you sit up a little bit straighter. Kind of makes you start looking in the mirror a little bit more closely. The church was self-sufficient and very comfortable. There was nothing this church needed. This church was not the one that was going to send out a prayer circular saying, we need help to build a building. This was the church that had everything. They had the money and they had the people to go run the ministries because of these industries. The people who are in this church are extraordinarily capable. But they do it because they do it of their own strength and not of the power of God's Spirit. When we read in these verses what the Lord Jesus is saying to them, they are rejected because they are wretched, they are pitiful, they are poor, they are blind, they are naked. All of those mean something, beloved, and we're going to take just a few minutes to look at those important distinctions. This isn't just a throwaway sentence that is coming. If you look at it, every single word means something, and means something to you and me sitting here today. The fact that they were wretched, when you look at that word wretched, it is a brutal, brutal translation in the Greek. It translates as the wretched one. When imagine somebody coming up to you and calling you the wretched one. It makes you convulse. It makes you feel uncomfortable. But that was the feeling that was there. The word means spiritually contemptible, as in when you look at it, you are filled with contempt, to be spiritually inferior. This is what they looked like. Even though they had all the money, they had all the resources, they had all the programs, they had all the buildings, when the Lord Jesus was looking at them, said, "You are wretched because your heart is not in this. Your heart is not in it for me." The church was spiritually pitiful. They were viewed as despicable. The believers felt they, since they were self-sufficient, they could just carry on the works of the church, and they were doing it in all of their own strength. But what they missed, dear ones, was the presence of God and what He could do if He was working through them. The ability to say, "Look, we have our resources, we have our abilities, but if we would only humble ourselves before God and ask God to work through us, through you, through me, how much more powerful can it be?" And this is where this church was viewed. It's pitiful. Remember those three industries, that they were a banking center, that they were a clothing center, and that they were a medical center that produced this eye salve. This gives the next ones as to why they were said, even though you have the center, you are poor. They felt rich and in need of nothing, and yet, in truth, they were as poor as you could be. They were blind because they could only see the things that were there in the world and not anything beyond that. They were naked because they failed to see that even though they had the most beautiful and luxurious garments that could be produced, they could not see the righteousness of God that they needed. They believed that they could be good enough, that they could do enough good to become acceptable to God on their own. And they felt that just their works and the gifts they gave to the church, that should be enough. This is something that is so important, that when we see the reaction that God gives, we know, as we've even been considering these subtle sins, we talk of a holy God, and yes, no sin is in His sight, and we know the awesome God and how He reacts and responds to sin. But beloved, when we see it written in words here, this particular sin we must pay attention to. What are the warning signs? What are the warning signs of a lukewarm church? What should we be looking for? Prayerfully considering, when we see this warning, even as we read before in 1 Corinthians 10, these are written so that you can be warned. What do we look for? A half-committed church to Christ, that where it, yes, it stresses Christ, but everything else is ceremony. Only half-committed to preaching the gospel. Only half-committed to teaching the word of God. Only half-committed to evangelism. Only half-committed to stressing holy and pure living. Only half-committed to sacrificial living and giving. But let us be careful, dear ones. A church does not become lukewarm by itself. A church does not become lukewarm by itself. A church is nothing but you and me. The body of Christ in a place. If a church is becoming lukewarm, beloved, you and I have to look at ourselves in the mirror. I have to look at myself in the mirror and ask myself, am I as committed? Am I as zealous? Am I as on fire for Him as I need to be? This is an issue that, if we are being honest with ourselves, we are seeing happen all over the world, and in many cases closer than we would like it to be. I was just talking about this with Alex Uncle on Wednesday, and if you haven't had a chance to read it, Go to his website. This is not just a plug. It is an important one. Go to his website. Read that article about the decline of the assemblies. And you will see it. It is true. This is why this is important. Beloved, if we believe in what we have been called unto, it is this subtle sin, as it were, if we want to use that term, of apathy that is creeping in. There are the, as I've said, unfortunately, when you look across Christendom, there are the explicit sins that are coming into the church. And we see those. We weep for them. But what is more dangerous, what is even more important for all of us, starting with where we are in our homes, is to see the sin of apathy creep in. It shows up as simple as, we're too tired for family prayer tonight. Or, we've had such a long day, the kids are tired, let's just go to bed. Or, let's just make this a quick one, let's not read the Bible, let's just go. Let's just have a quick rote prayer and then we'll be done. Those are things we've all done, I've done. But beloved, if we don't man the gate, if we are not careful at the watchtower, that is how apathy creeps in. That is how this feeling of indifference, or if it doesn't matter, or if I look at the world that is out there and I see a dying world, and I am not moved to do anything by it, I have to examine my heart. This morning when we came in, I asked myself, when was the last time I wept in worship? Not because of beautiful music up here that creates the sense of euphoria or this sense of emotion. When was the last time that I considered what the Lord Jesus has done for me by dying on the cross of Calvary, for coming into this world, for condescending as what we have considered to come, to take on the form of a man to come? When have I last wept in the presence of God, knowing that love for me? If that is not moving our hearts, beloved, if you are waking up in the morning and you are coming to this place, you found the cleanest shirt, you found the prettiest dress, and you've come in, and there's nothing that's been in our hearts and our minds to prepare ourselves to come in here, to recognize what it is, beloved, we have to call it what it is. That is apathy. That is what it is. And that is a sin. That is what we have to be able to recognize when we come in, what the Lord Jesus is saying to this church. It is easy to say, oh, this was written thousands of years ago, it doesn't matter to me. We live it every day. If we are being honest with ourselves, we are living it every day. What we must force ourselves to do is to be able to recognize it. And as the Lord Jesus even says in these words, my time is coming to an end. What must me do about it? What must me do about it? I won't spend time. We could spend another hour easily. My eyes were bigger than my time allotment in terms of how much I wanted to share on here, so I'm going to cut some of it short. But Lord willing, at another time, we'll have a chance to look at it. But when we read in this portion, what does the Lord Jesus say? In the first letter, so you have this last letter to the Laodiceans. In the first letter to the church at Ephesus, who are accused of leaving their first love, when you go back into Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ cautions them with these words in verse chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, in the portion that we read, Christ counsels them to be earnest and to repent. If you look at that word earnest, it is to burn. It is to do it with immediacy. It is to do it with speed. It is to do it with urgency, not to do it when I have time, but to do it now. Now, if we are seeing this, beloved, if we are seeing this creep into our hearts, if we are seeing this creep into our lives, let us repent now and recognize and recommit to how we can live for Him. It is not a fait accompli. It is not something that is written that if you see this in the church, then the end of the church is that it will be spat out of the mouth. That is not what is there. But it is important that when we hear the word, when we see it, when we recognize it, and we can look at our own lives and we can say, I have been living in this way. I have not had a burden for souls. I have not had a burden for the things of the church. This is not designed to be and say, go sign up for those things that you saw on the VBS. But you know what? Go sign up for the things that you saw on the VBS. If that is in our hearts and our way to be able to do it, that is how we must show that forth. I can make all sorts of excuses, and I'll be the first one to say it. But if we care for a world out there that is dying, if we care for a world out there that doesn't know our Savior, and it doesn't burn your heart, beloved, may we take another look. Three very quick things, practical things. We've spoken about one of them already. And we'll spend more time on this at another point, Lord willing, to be able to do about it. But how do we even prevent ourselves from getting in here? Very quickly. Number one, to remember. When we think about it, is what creates apathy? What creates this feeling of whatever? It is so often a case because we have forgotten who God is and what He has done. That is the root of what we see in so many cases. It is the reason why, when you look throughout Scripture, the two words that basically come up again and again and again are do not forget and remember. Do not forget and remember. You see it carved on that table right in front of you. This is what is the first step, that when we start thinking about this, that we consider that. The second one, importantly, engage in community. Beloved, when the feelings of apathy, and even you will see it in psychological studies, it will say that when people are depressed, our natural inclination is to pull away. But they will tell you the greatest and most efficacious cure is to actually come in, and to actually come in to a community to help you. Beloved, if you are feeling apathetic in your walk, if you are feeling apathetic in your faith, it is not the time to find the Zoom link and say, I'm just going to join online, or worse, not show up at all. It is even more important, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, let us not. What does it complete? Forsake the gathering together. It is not optional. It is not optional, beloved. This is where you need to be. If at any point in time you are looking at yourself in the mirror and you say, this is the experience I am having, I am not living my fullest for the Lord, don't run away from this place. Come here. This is where you need to be. And the last one is get fired up for Him and for His work. We went through those very quickly. We'll cover them at a later point. Do we show a passion for the things of Christ and His church? Do we show a passion for His glory in this word? When somebody looks at you, when somebody talks to you, do they see an excitement about the things of this world, or do they see an excitement for the things of Him? When our children look at us, do they see that our parents, that their parents are excited about the things of the church, or this is another burden? Let us examine ourselves to be able to understand that. That kind of zeal, that kind of passion motivates us. It recenters us to Him. And it recenters us to the kingdom that He is calling us to. It is a challenging time. There is no doubt in our spiritual walk and in the assemblies today. But this is why. This is why, prayerfully, beloved, humbly, cautiously, diligently, we need to be on our knees in prayer for our homes, for our families, for our assembly, that we must be preserved from this. It can happen in a moment. It is not fast, it is gradual, and then an instant. It is up to us. It is not just the elders, it is not just the deacons, it is not just the oversight that is responsible for that. Yes, they have a responsibility. But beloved, you and me, each day we have this calling. If we take apathy seriously, not be apathetic about it, but take it seriously as God does, we will be better equipped. And as you go back and study this portion again, there's so much more in there that we could cover. We become better equipped to recognize it in our lives. Where are those moments where we're just like, I'm just not in it? If you aren't fully in it, examine it. If you can't do it with passion, if you can't do it with conviction, know why it is there. The assemblies today, we cannot afford to be apathetic. Regarding the future, Peter tells the church to get busy because the end of things is at hand. Beloved, let me say this. I was reading this as I was preparing and I loved it. Our hope isn't things returning to normal. Our hope is the return of the King. Our hope isn't things just returning to normal. Our hope is the return of the King. And if there is anyone here today who, if you are not sure where you are going to be when He comes, if you don't know where you are going to spend in eternity, where when that meeting sublime that we remember is going to happen, don't be apathetic about it today. Don't say, well, that doesn't make a difference, that doesn't matter. Today, before you leave these doors, if you are not sure of what that answer is, my friend, do not leave your seat. Our hope is the return of the King. May our prayer every day be that what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May this fire, beloved, burn in you and me brightly for His kingdom, that we may truly and more deeply know Him, and more powerfully make Him known. Shall we pray? Father, we come before Thy throne, Lord, acknowledging our failing. Father, there is much in us Oh Lord, if we are being honest, that we would look that we have not been committed to Thee. As faithful as You are, as great as Your faithfulness, as great as Your love, Father, we know we fall short. We pray that these words that You have spoken, we pray that these words that we have been reminded again and again, O Lord, that they would sear our hearts, O Lord, and make them burn for You. To make them burn for the world that is out there, a dying, lost world. And Father, we pray that if there be any here who do not know You, that, O Lord, today, even today, O Lord, they would be accepted into that wondrous relationship with You. We commit these words, as feeble and as frail as they are, we commit them into Thy care, and we pray for this assembly. We pray for each member, O Lord, that Edmunds Lane, and that all who hear these words, Father, that in these days, these few days that are remaining, may we be used mightily of You, only for You, and only for the glory of Thy name. Part us now with Thy blessing, and until we meet again, whether here or in Thy presence, may we always be found fully, fully living for Thee. In the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.